reach back. When I think about this example here, I'm reminded of Abraham when he had to sacrifice his son. When God called him to sacrifice his son in Genesis chapter 22, there in verse 3 of that particular text, he says that when he took his son, he did it according immediately to God's call, which is, again, challenging in and of itself. You're told, I want you to take your son and I want you to crucify him. Now what do? Right? You crucify your son. Wow. That's a challenge in and of itself. You have to imagine the scene. Imagine you're the father and you've been told you have to crucify your son. Are you going to take some time to meditate on that? Take some time to think about all of that? Well, that's a possibility. So Abraham, it says in verse 3, rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. They would, on the third day, arrive. He raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. Abraham said in verse 5, said to the young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. A living sacrifice. That's what Abraham was. I understand that Isaac is a type of Jesus. And he was the object of the sacrifice that we're to look at in response to Jesus. But there is nonetheless something for us to pay attention to here. And that is that Abraham himself shown stellar character that he was going to present himself wholly to God. Present himself completely to God. He wasn't going to reserve any part for himself. He would be God's servant. And again, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, to you Philippians, even if I would be that drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, he says, and share my joy with you all. There's a mutual sharing here, because he later says in the same book, the same letter, in chapter 1 and verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but he says also to suffer for his sake. So the theme of sacrificial living is threaded throughout the New Testament. It is expected that Christians would see their lives hidden in God. We can talk about love, and we certainly should. And we should be motivated to do what we do by love. But it doesn't change the fact that love has to manifest itself and is very difficult at times, just as it will be difficult to be a living sacrifice. And yet, may I submit to you that we have to start somewhere. Even if love is not abounding in us, at least to the degree that it should, and it should be growing, we need to start off with, I am the Lord's and I'm not my own. I'm a living sacrifice. It's been granted to you, he says again. Not only to believe, it's a privilege, he says, to suffer for his sake. And they experienced the conflict that was in him. They saw in him, they also experienced what he had. There was a mutuality, you see. I think sometimes these kinds of things are definitely foreign to us because of our privilege. Because as even expressed in our prayers, as a nation, we've had a lot of advantages in our walk, our lives. We don't suffer. We don't have the same troubles and trials that maybe others do. These things may change for sure, and we may see a lot more conflict in our lives. And certainly I believe in our children and grandchildren, but it doesn't change the fact that these passages are just as true today as they were then. We got to reckon with them. For it says in Hebrews the 13th chapter at the end of verse 16 that what our sacrifice is, he talks about it in verse 15, the praising of God continually upon our lips. And he says such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see, God wants sacrifice. God wants us to give ourselves wholly to him. present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is, as he points out, our spiritual service of worship, as I described from the New American Standard. And I think that does adequately put it. Now, those three words you see, spiritual service of worship, are really contained in one Greek word. And so the translators of the particular text that I'm using identified those elements that are found in the definition, said this is what Paul is conveying. We have a can reasonable, it's also a part of a definition of that word, but it does come from the Greek word for worship. That Greek word for worship in this particular case means to perform a sacred service. So the second point that we want to see, though we are a living sacrifice, we're also servants or slaves. That's critical for our understanding as well. We need to appreciate the fact that we are indeed slaves. That's a hard lesson to learn, again, given our liberties and our privileges. We got so much right, and we want to make sure that we levy that right. We want to make sure people know we have that privilege. I mentioned it before, but it is still true. When you go to particular countries, second or third world by nature, if you are a U.S. citizen with a U.S. passport, you're granted certain privileges oftentimes that others would not, even coming from foreign countries. I've stood inside a customs line listening to the conversations with customs agents, immigration people, and I've noticed that the persons coming from other countries, maybe again another second world, equal or a third world, even lesser, some of them from the Middle East, etc., and the way that they have dialogue with them and the things they ask of them and the expectations of them compared to me are quite different often. And that has a lot more to do with just the religion, while that may be a part of it, but it has as much to do with status and stature. So for right now, again, my privilege is an advantage in many ways. In the country of India, one of the things that you have to do is report in detail where you're going to be, where you're going to stay, and of course the local authorities discover it too. One of the main purposes of that, really the primary one, is for protection of visitors. India's protocol is very safe for people going across the country because if they can identify where they go and where they've been, they might be able to help in times of danger. They're very careful to watch out for you. We were traveling on a train on one occasion. We didn't have our seat because we got on in a place that we had not scheduled, but so we were standing in between, waiting to the next destination to get our seat. And this service guy, he was a railroad officer, I guess. He's a particular officer of the railroad. He recognized that we were there. He knows that we were not from India, of course. And so he asked us about origin, and he said, now, it's not safe for you to be here. He says, I'm going to find you a seat. We didn't have a seat scheduled till we stopped at the next city. We had about a 20-mile run before we would be able to move to our seat. The people that were in the seat we wanted were going to be getting off. Well, he goes, and he doesn't just rouse people out, but he makes arrangements for us to have seats. And the persons that are riding this train, they feel obligated to assist as well. And so next thing you know, within a few minutes, we all three have seats. Now, my translator, an Indian friend, might not have had that privilege. He may have stood like others waiting. He says, for our safety's sake, he wanted to make sure we were in a seat. So because Gene and I were there, we had a seat long before our destination. What's the point? It still goes back to the same argument. We don't really understand what it means to be a servant or a slave, and so we're going to really work hard, aren't we? We've got to, if we're Christians, to respect that and understand that. So Paul says again in verse 1 that our spiritual service of worship, that is to perform sacred service before God. That's what's reasonable. That's what's acceptable. The second time that you see that word is in the latter first part of verse 7 when he talks about these special gifts or abilities. He says if it's in service, serving. All right. Now that word is a different word than the one that we discovered in verse 1. And that particular word just simply means to execute a command of another, to provide service. Very, very closely tied, but again, it now gets a little closer to the action or the activity. Before, we're performing a sacred service. Here, we're talking about simply executing a command. You might use this word if you're talking about one who serves in the serves as an attendant for another. The third time you will find this word is in the latter part of verse 11 when he says serving the Lord. Now that word we get the word slave from, literally. That is probably more appropriate or proper, and some translations will utilize the word slave instead of serving. Because, well, we usually have degrees of things, and we use the service to talk about people who may just simply attend to us at a restaurant, hotel, or some other place, but not necessarily one who is in the regular service of a slave, a bondservant. So the second thing that we've noticed is that Paul makes clear that our living sacrifice means that we are now slaves of the Lord because we're performing sacred service before Him, because we're executing His commands as directed. And there's a text in which that helps me see that and appreciate that the most. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Somebody excited to follow Jesus wherever he went. But the Lord says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, another person comes along and maybe he's wanting to up the other person. The other person, of course, might have hung his head low, saying, "Wait a minute, I don't know if I want to go that far. Lord, I'll follow you." Lord says, "Okay." He's essentially saying, "Okay, let's go." But the man says, "Wait a minute. First, let me go and bury my father." And of course, the one will come along and another will say, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. First, let me do this. First, let me do that." You see, that might be our attitude. First, Lord, let me do this. I'll serve you, but let me do this first. You see the distinction here? You see the challenge that is presented before us? You see, we got to be ready. Luke chapter 12, at the latter part of verse 35, and addressing essentially the same argument about our readiness to be slaves of Christ, he says, "Be dressed, be ready, keep your lamps lit." Really, that should be our motto. We're ready because we're prepared. We're dressed, our lamps are lit, we're ready to go. Remind me of the 10 virgins, of course, of Matthew 25, right? We have those who have their lamps lit and those who do not. Those who have plenty of oil and those that do not. Our lamps need to be full, they need to be ready, we need to be ready to go. As we understand our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another, this is what's demanded of us. Be dressed, be ready. The other thing we need to understand about this ideal of slavehood is this. Ultimately, we're a slave of someone. We don't think we are, because I've already told you that look at the privileges we have. Just show you my privileges and the time that I spent away in a foreign land. I come back and I have some of the similar things and other things that I enjoy here that I never could enjoy in another place. And nobody's going to demand of me anything that I will not give them myself. So certainly all of that is true. But in reality, we're really slaves. How do I know that? Well, Paul says it. We studied that some time back in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul will put it this way. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience?" In other words, as you put yourself before someone for obedience' sake, you're slaves of the one whom you obey. Well, you might say, "Well, then, as long as I don't present myself as a slave, then I'm all right. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm not a slave of that person because I'm not going to be obedient to them, and I'm not going to present myself to them." But notice what he says finally after that. Either of sin, he says, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So what's the necessary conclusion? You're going to be a slave of someone. Let's just be quite frank. We're going to be slaves to someone based upon the argument. Because there's death that's inevitable for all. We're not talking about physical death. I mean, we are talking about physical death, that is. But there is a death that isn't inevitable. It all depends on who we present ourselves to. You see, there's a sin that results in death. There is sin, excuse me, that results in death. And that is an obedience that results in our death. Period. And so, you go along your merry way, do what you will, but the bottom line is, you're going to be a slave. You're going to be a slave of someone. Now, here's the options. Either one that results in death, or one that results in righteousness, which ultimately would include our salvation. That's what we need to see. So the hallmark of slavery in Christ is knowing we're slaves, right? The ideal is that we know we're slaves to begin with, now we can start. So that by the time you get to a text like Luke 17, verse 7 through 10, there's this dialogue that Jesus has about one who would be a master and the one who would go out and plow in the field and tend all of that and then would come in. And this particular servant not only had to do that work out there, but he also had responsibilities within. Is he going to tell that fellow to sit down and eat and drink? No. He's going to expect, even without telling, for that servant to get the meal prepared for him. And then afterwards, he may. And when it's all said and done, the argument is this. We all consider ourselves unworthy slaves. So in the one sense, we are to present ourselves as worthy. And in another sense, we need to always consider ourselves unworthy. And so the knowledge here is we're already unworthy. And we've done only that which we ought to have done. See, in order to get the mentality of this sacrificial life that presents ourselves as a slave before Christ, and thus, therefore, our relationship with one another to be slaves to one another, is to already consider ourselves as doing the duty which we've already been given. Essentially, on one hand, because the Lord, Jesus, the Christ, is our master, then we inevitably have many masters, those of kin who are in the body of Christ. We have done what we ought to have done. All right, so sacrificial living and being a slave. And third, and finally, it's very simple. It's found there in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 5. Maybe you've read this and never give it thought. Maybe you have, and maybe it's a reacquaintance with it. I'll have to admit there are times when I've read it and I've never really thought about it, and other times it jumped out at me. And this is one of those occasions when I would recognize that when he talks about our relationship with one another, he says in verse 5, so we, who are many, notice, are one body in Christ. All right? We're many, but we're one body in Christ. But notice the next line. And individually members one of another. That's worthy of repetition. Individually members of one another. See, that doesn't just tell me that I'm a part of a collective of people that are many of one body, in other words, but that I'm also a part of. When you describe the part of one another, then you're talking about activity. You're talking about the presentation of things. You're talking about doing things. You're not talking about an association. I can go to some concert, if you will, musical or otherwise, or a movie. I can be in an assembly anywhere and be in one congregation or crowd, as it were, that is many of the doing the same thing, observing or watching or whatever the case may be. But I don't have to be one of another. These people are strangers to me in many cases. I don't necessarily associate with them in any way. I don't know them. We'll never see them again when I depart from there. We're simply there with the same objective. We want to hear something or watch something being done before our eyes. You can do this essentially in a political rally. Though you might be a little more active or interested in that, you could go to a political rally and have the same interest as some others that you do not have any regular contact with, you have no relationship, and you're really not one of another. You simply have the same interest in something, whether it be a cause or a politician or whatever the case may be. But this phrase, and individually members of one another, is talking fellowship. It's describing our relationship together. Acts 2 and verse 42, we're not only to keep or be devoted to the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread, but in fellowship, he says. That means we have a relationship with one another. It's the koinonia of the Scriptures. So we're part of one another. You know, Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verse 27. It's a parallel to this text here. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now there he doesn't say it in the same way, one of another. But when you look at the context leading up to that, beginning at verse 12, you will see that that's the implication. Because he says you don't disrespect one part of the body. You give respect to all parts of the body. And if it's not clear enough to us, notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. So from whom the whole body? Being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies. The knitted part, sometimes the text will read knitted, and so I will use that as an illustration. Fitted or knitted is the clothing that the threads have been woven tightly together. They're not going to tear easily. They're not going to be spread apart. They're going to stay joined together. You want clothing that don't rip or tear apart, right? Well, that's exactly the fabric of the fellowship that's being described here. Beginning particularly in the whole chapter, but in specifics, the verse 11 of Ephesians 4, that's exactly what the conclusion is, that we're knitted and fitted together. And then he goes on to say, by whatever joint supplies. Again, you think of your elbows, you think of your knees, they're joints and stuff that connect two parts, right? Both areas can only move and do their job or whatever that they're tasked to do because the joints are able to move, right? I use this illustration. If I'd have got up this morning and was able to get up, set up in the bed, and move my legs off, but they did not bend, and my knees would not move down, I wouldn't get much accomplished, would I? I wouldn't be able to move. I would have to have aid to get here. I wouldn't be able to stand like this before you. I would have had to sit, and somebody would have probably had to put me in a chair and prop me up if all of that be the case. There would be something lacking and something very deficient, you see. That's what we're describing here, a part of one another. And so in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's really the critical point, that we understand we have a relationship with one another and the three parts. Number one, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Our bodies are wholly given over to God. And by consequence, then, we are becoming slaves of the Lord, and therefore we will be slaves of one another. Why? Because we have a part to play. You have a part to play. I have a part to play. There is no spectators. Not in Christianity. If that's what you think, you're missing it altogether. And I'm really sad for you. There is no option. We don't have the right to say, well, you know, this thing's individual, the personalized. I think we almost have, in some cases, at times, a personalized Savior, much like our Baptist friends. We may not talk about it in terms of our salvation story, in other words, how we come to Christ, but He really truly becomes our personal Savior. Why? Because you don't owe me anything, I don't owe you anything, leave me alone. I come here, you provide these things for me if you're responsible for that. Or if I'm willing to be involved in a corporate worship, a collective assembly, then I will provide something and one component of that, but do not ask anything else of me. I don't owe you anything the rest of this week. You don't owe me anything. Let us just move on our way. We don't talk that away, but I would say we act that way many times. That's the challenge that is presented before us here in the text, to be a part of one another. So then he would go on, for instance, in verse 10 and verse 11 of Romans 12, he uses the phrases devotion and diligence and fervency. And we've already talked about the word fervent, right? The ideal of fervency, right? It's to be on fire, to show a passion. So devotions and diligence. Diligence shows that we're going to be careful, that we're going to pay attention, that we're going to be organized with what we do. We're going to be aware of others' needs. We're going to observe and pay attention to those things. And therefore, we're going to present ourselves devoted to that task. Romans 12 and verse 10 says plainly, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. You see? And yes, love has a component to play in that, for sure, because verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. But again, I will stress this. In order to practice the love that he's describing here, we got to grow in it. It doesn't come naturally. It's not going to be that easy. And at times, it'll be very difficult. You know, that's the imperative there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. when he says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The third of the imperative statement, the let us statements, it begins in verse 19, concludes in verse 24, and let us consider one another. That's exactly what we've already stated, a part of one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what this assembly should be all about, to help one another to do what we need to do this week for one another, and yes, even for our fellow man as the opportunity is presented itself. You see how important this subject is? So what's the basis of our serving one another? Well, first, we are to give up self and become a living sacrifice. Second of all, we're going to be slaves after all. We've already stressed that. I don't care what you think about the matter. I don't care what freedoms you have. You ultimately are a slave. You're a slave of sin that leads to death, or a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. We'll be slaves. So why don't we just serve our own best interest? I would say our best interest would be a slave of Christ. Our best interest would be to serve one another. And then finally, we're only Christians in context of our service on behalf of one another. So how do we serve one another? Well, first of all, I would argue we need to get to know one another. I don't mean, well, I've known you for, and I've heard these stories. I've seen it time and again. I've run into people that I've got to know that said, well, yeah, I've known that fellow for 20 years. But then they'll go on to describe, well, I haven't been around that person other than on the assembly in that 20 years. That's the only time they've ever been together. They haven't been any other places with them. They don't know. They've never been in their home. I don't know. They've never been in one another's home. They never dined together. They never did anything. They don't know anything more than what they know as they see right here. I've known those cases. I've heard those stories. That's the relationship we're talking about? No. We've got to get to know our fellow Christ. And that means we're going to talk about more than just the trivial things. Well, those things are nice, and there's no objections. We're talking about the things that we're interested in and we like together. And yes, we talk about our desires, but let's talk about the needs and the troubles, things that will really help us and affect us spiritually. So in order to get to know one another, we've got to be willing to open up and to talk to one another about these things. Let's get to know our fellows in Christ. Two, we've got to draw close to someone in the fellowship that we don't normally do. That we don't, and there's people we have natural affinity to, for. In other words, family members, grandchildren, people that like the things that we like, the people that flatter us. And I don't mean to say that mean-spirited, but people who like us genuinely and talk good about us, we gravitate to, don't we? We don't hang around with people that don't talk good about us. We don't like to hang around with people that don't really like to be around us. You can feel the awkwardness sometimes or the tension in the air. We understand all of that. So we understand that the fellowship of the saints isn't really any different than those people out there. And the difference is that we've got to work hard to cultivate something better than that. We can no longer be that because we have to be living sacrifices. Therefore, we draw close to one another. And then we practice, as I've pointed out, the 7-7 plan, and I mentioned it before a little over a year ago when we talked about our work that we could do together. Would argue individually, each person needs to consider the 7-by-7 plan as an option. It'll help you to grow in your sacrificial love. To practice it would be this ideal in our ministry or our service to one another. Practice this weekly. 7 times a week, repeat these things 7 times in a year, only leaving 3 weeks for vacations and sicknesses. It's a good way to start. I would say, first of all, take something needed to a sick person or shut-in member once a week, minimum. 2, pray with someone you have no natural affinity. Going back to that ideal, I know people that I like and that like me or I'm related to. But I mean, find someone that you don't normally spend any time with and pray with them. Spend about an hour with these activities, you see. Read or study with someone you have no natural affinity, as we've already pointed out, the ideal of natural affinity. Sing with someone. 4, in the same manner, take about an hour of the week to do so. What about taking and dining with someone, either in your home or outside the home, that you don't normally have a relationship with once a week? What about visiting with someone in their home for at least an hour that you don't normally go and visit? Now, I know some of this would depend upon the person's interest, but at the same time, I think it's very helpful and critical to consider that we need to do our part and strive. And to the extent that we do this individually, and yes, in numbers, we're going to get more and more people interested. And then finally, invite a non-member to read or study with you. Somebody that's not a Christian. It can be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a co-worker. It could be anybody that you have had some relation or contact with. But certainly do so. And when you do these seven things, then you start cultivating. I would make the case that these seven things are very critical because I can read about them over and again in the epistles as well as the gospel. So let's consider these things. Let's be serving one another. Our relationship demands it because we have a sacrificial life to give to the Lord. Second of all, we have to serve one another because it is in our best interest. And third and finally, because, again, think about it. Again, we are part of one another. And we need to conclude that we are going to work together. Not just show up together from time to time. And talk about just some nice things. So let's consider these things. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to do so. If you have and you've not been living as you should, please change that this morning. Repent. We want to encourage you. Whatever we can do, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.